Lorraine knows how nervous I get when I'm called to do this. And one of the problems is that when I get nervous, my throat tightens up and my voice goes away. And it's got to be a result of nerves. When I was, I think it was in the third grade, and the devil always reminds me of this whenever I'm going to have the service. Everybody from the class had to write something and get up and read it. And then the class would judge us on how we presented ourselves. And I read whatever it was that I had written, and then when I looked up, it looked like an ocean of hands out there, and it seemed like for the next hour that I was picked apart by, and it devastated me. And I'm always reminded of that. Here I am again. I'm up before you, you know. So, you know, I get a little bit nervous. I've always thought, and I believed for quite some time, that music that we just heard and poetry like the likes of which that Lola receives is as much an inspired as a variety of other things, as the word itself. And I believe that song, The Battle Hymn of the Republic, Amazing Grace, some others, are tremendously inspired words in music. And whenever I hear that song, I'm moved by that song. I really appreciated that so much, The Battle Hymn of the Republic. It's very inspirational. Have you been liking our Sabbath school quarterly this month? 1844? Tremendous study, isn't it? That we would be clear and understand what happened in 1844 and what the Lord is doing and working for us now. So very important. What I want to present to you this morning is an idea that was presented to me several years ago. And it has to do with this very event that we're studying of in Sabbath school. The idea that was presented to me was this: that how can you Seventh-day Adventists say that you're the remnant church, you're God's last day movement, you've got the message for the last days, you're it, and the reality is that you're a product of a mistake. How can you claim to be the movement for these last days and you're started out in error? How could anybody want to be a part of a movement that started in error? How could God ever have a movement that started in error? But yet that's what you claim. And here I am today. I'm a part of it. I chose to be a part of it. Studied myself right into it. But nevertheless, it's an obvious fact that there was a mistake in October of 1844. What I want to do this morning is to address this from a biblical perspective. And also, as well, see, because these people are speaking from a human reasoning, strictly from human reasoning. But we want to address this from a biblical perspective, and we'll also see, going along with it, how human reasoning was intermingled in this. Any evangelical would agree, Baptist, Lutheran, Methodist, even the Catholics, would agree that the 12 disciples were the progenitors of the apostolic church, the New Testament church. We'll all agree on that, right? Except for Judas, we know, of course, who did his little stunt, and we realize that, of course, Matthias was chosen in Judas's place. But we would agree that these 12 disciples were the progenitors of the New Testament church, right? Right? You would agree with that? Okay. All right. That's good, because the Baptists and Lutherans and everybody will go along with us on this perspective. Let's go to the book of Matthew, the 10th chapter, first. This is something that I read a couple of weeks ago in the last study that I gave, but I want to present it again in this particular context. Matthew, the 10th chapter. In Matthew, the 10th chapter, you have a listing of the 12 disciples at this particular point. But Jesus gives them a commission. Now the idea was again, why would anybody want to be a part of a movement that started in error? How can you say that? How can you say that you are? How can you say that you've got the last day message? And you started in error. Why would you even want to be a part of something like that? Let's see and let's examine this message right here. Jesus, we have the listing of the 12 disciples, Matthew the 10th chapter, verses 5 through 7. Jesus is speaking. He says this. It says, "These 12 Jesus sent forth and commanded them, saying..." Now listen to what He tells the disciples. He says, "Go not into the way of the Gentiles, and into the city of the Samaritans enter ye not. But go rather to the lost sheep of the house of Israel, and as ye go, this is what you preach, saying, the kingdom of heaven is at hand." Let's take a look at another text of Scripture. Let's go to Mark, the first chapter, verse 15. Mark, next book over. Mark 1:15. We'll have a clear understanding of this message that the Lord had given to the disciples. Mark 1:15. This is at His baptism with John the Baptist. And as Jesus comes forward, He says this. Mark 1:15. It says, "The time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand." He says, "Repent ye and believe the gospel." My question to you is this. Did the disciples go forward with the very message that we have here in Mark 1:15, that the time is fulfilled? Right? That's what He told them in Matthew 10. Did they go forward with that message? You can say yes if you want to. That's all right. Because they did do. All right? They went forward with that particular message. This message, as we understand and we know that it is true, is based on the prophecy of Daniel, the 9th chapter. That 490 years that was allotted to the nation of Israel, which is a part of the prophecy of Daniel 8:14, the 2300. 490 years, as we understand, presented this a couple of weeks ago, 490 years was given to the Jews for their probationary period of time, but it was 483, the 69th week, which is basically what Jesus is talking about here in Mark 1:15, where He says again, the time is fulfilled. Messiah had been anointed exactly dead on time. The 69th week had been fulfilled. And they were to give this message to the nation of Israel. They were running out of time. And my question is again, did they do this? Yes, they did it. Did they have success in this message? You take a look at the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew the 5th, 6th, and 7th chapter. Multitudes of people on the Sermon on the Mount. How about when Jesus was preaching and then He fed the multitudes? Thousands and thousands of people were there. Luke the 10th chapter. Jesus is working with the disciples and He is training them on evangelism, how to work, because He knows that He's going to be leaving soon, and He's training the 12 disciples on evangelism. Did they have any success? Absolutely they had success. The power of the message was with them. They come back in Luke the 10th chapter and they said, "Lord, even the devils are subject to us." They had positive work in their outreach, success in their evangelism, in their medical missionary. They were healing people. They were casting out demons. And the power of the message was with them. Tremendous success. Question is, did they fully understand exactly what they were doing? They were giving the message. But did they know? Exactly. Because you see, this message again was based on Daniel 9, 24 and 25. But what they didn't understand in the next verse, in verse 26, that the Messiah was going to be cut off. But yet they went forward with this message. Let's take a look at a couple of things, especially I'd like to take a look at John, the 12th chapter. Let's go to John, the 12th chapter, and let's take a look at a particular event. You could read more about it in Matthew 21, but we're going to, because there's something interesting that is recorded in John, the 12th chapter. John 12, verse 16, the context of the setting here is what we would refer to as Palm Sunday. We're coming up to the last week of Jesus' life upon the earth. Now, you remember the situation and the circumstances that were involved with that. Jesus gets this little donkey, and he's fulfilling prophecy. And he knows that he is. What did the disciples know that he was? They didn't know. They didn't understand fully what was going on. But isn't this a great day to be with the Lord? I mean, here Jesus is riding on this donkey and riding into Jerusalem. The clouds are light and high, the sky is blue, the humidity is low, and what a great day to be a Christian. To be on the side of the Lord, riding into Jerusalem. They're putting down the palm branches. The people are shouting hosannas to the Son of David. You know, and here are the 12. Yeah. Yeah, right. Yeah. He's the man. Oh, yeah. I'm going to put my hand on the donkey here and everybody make sure, you know, I'm one of the 12. Everything's looking good. You know, it's a great day to be with the Lord. Did they understand what was happening and what was going to happen? They had no clue. Question, were they doing their job? Yes, they were. But they didn't understand what it was all about. And it wasn't just the disciples. Let's go to verse 16. John 12, 16. We have the context of the situation here in John 12. It says in verse 16, these things understood not his disciples at the first. But when Jesus was glorified after his crucifixion, of course, then remembered that they had these things were written of him and that they had done these things unto him. There's an interesting statement out of Desire of the Ages, page 570. It wasn't just the 12 disciples. Listen to what she says about everybody else that was involved on that day. Desire of the Ages, page 570. She says this: Christ was following the Jewish custom of royal entry, and they knew it. The animal on which he road was that ridden by the kings of Israel, and prophecy had foretold that thus the Messiah should come to his kingdom. No sooner was he seated upon the colt than a loud shout of triumph rent through the air. The multitude hailed him as the Messiah. The multitude hailed him as the Messiah, their king. Jesus now accepted the homage which he had never before permitted, and the disciples received this as proof that their glad hopes were to be the realization, were to be realized by seeing him established on the throne. The multitudes were convinced that the hour of their emancipation was at hand. In imagination, they saw the Roman armies driven from Jerusalem and Israel once more an independent nation. Is that what happened? Well, not exactly. That's not exactly the way it went, but that's what they had perceived. Now, why? The question is this. Even though this was all biblically documented, even though Jesus was fulfilling prophecy to the very letter, he understood everything that he was doing. The disciples were doing the work. Even the people that were out there shouting these hosannas, laying these palm branches down, they were doing it, but yet nobody had a clue as to the real results of what was going on. But yet they were all doing the work. And it says here in John, it's recorded that they did not know. Palm Sunday, the last week. Let's go to another text of Scripture, Mark the 9th chapter, verse 31-32. Had Jesus not forewarned them, Mark 9:31, perhaps he hadn't told them. Perhaps they were just clueless about it. Mark 9:31-32. Let's take a look at this. Verse 31, Jesus speaking, for he taught his disciples and said unto them, the Son of Man is delivered into the hands of men, and they shall kill him, and after that he is killed, he shall rise the third day. But they understood not that saying, and they were afraid to ask him. So even though Jesus had tried his best to tell them, even though they were fulfilling prophecy, yet nobody. Why? Why did they not understand? They had been taught. You see, there were, because of the theological leaders and the theological seminaries at Jerusalem, the enemy of souls had entered in and perverted their concept of the first advent of Jesus Christ. And they were not taught that these things were going to happen. They were looking for, as we well understand, Israel was looking for the Messiah to come. And as she had said there in the Desire of Ages, the multitudes were looking for Jesus to lift Israel to their prominence in the world, to put down these pagan Roman armies, and to establish Israel and the world as one in Christ. That's what they were looking for. And that wasn't going to happen. And they'd missed it. But yet, all the time, they were still yet fulfilling prophecy. Luke, let's go now to the Passover feast. Let's go to Luke 22:24. Here we are in the very shadows of Gethsemane. Luke 22:24. Jesus has just introduced to them the communion service. He has just told them that one of them is going to betray them. And as I said, they are in the very hours just before Gethsemane. Surely by this time, they would have figured it out. Because over and over again, Jesus had told them what was getting ready to happen. Luke 22, verse 24. And it says this, and there was also a strife among them, which of them should be accounted the greatest. So in the very shadows of Gethsemane, he's getting ready to go to the garden. He's heading for Calvary. The last 24 hours of the life of Jesus Christ, they're still bargaining and bartering who's going to be chief in the kingdom and the glory that God is going to set up, which is what they think. Who is going to be set on his right hand and on his left when the Lord establishes his kingdom? In the very shadows of Gethsemane, the 12 that were going to take the apostolic church through, the one that the Holy Spirit was going to set on and take this movement through, at the very shadows of Gethsemane, they still haven't figured it out. And they were crushed. The next afternoon, they were absolutely crushed by all human reasoning at this point, the whole plan has failed. And they're devastated. They have received a bitter disappointment. And it was bitter. But the very act that crushed their disappointment was the very act that sealed the plan of salvation. But yet they still didn't understand it. Now let's catapult approximately 1,800 years later, from that very point, 1,800 years. And let's go to the year 1818. We're going to get back to this in a little bit. Because you always try to save the punchline for the last. Okay? The year 1818. The Dark Ages. That 1,260 years of papal supremacy from 538 to 1798 has just ended. The Protestant Reformation has devastated the papal power. But what has happened to the Protestant movement at this time? It has actually fallen into a spiritual lethargy. And on comes a man by the name of William Miller. In the year 1818, he has been studying the Bible for a couple of years, and the Holy Spirit has enlightened his mind. And he's studying, especially in the prophetic book, the books of Daniel and Revelation. And he comes across a text of Scripture, Daniel 8:14. Unto 2,300 days, then shall the sanctuary be cleansed. And he's moved by this text of Scripture because what has happened, he has learned how to break down Bible symbolism, and he has learned the Bible principle, truth, of a day for a year in Bible prophecy. He has discovered the date 457 B.C. at the time in which the decree went forward to restore and to rebuild Jerusalem unto Messiah the Prince. You find it in Ezra, the 7th chapter. We're all familiar with it. He has found this date. He knows that that's the starting date according to the specifications that are given in Daniel 9. He finds it in Ezra 7. He gets the date, again, which was the year 457 B.C. And he does his recording. And we know there was a discrepancy at one point, but the ultimate date was, as we understand, was in October of 1844. And he has figured this out. This is in the year 1818. Now I'm going to throw out some historical facts this morning. Now you can check these. They're documented. For several years, William Miller sat on this idea. Now he presented it to pastors of various denominations. And what he was hoping was that somebody would catch fire on this thing, and then they would take off. And then he's done his work. You know, this pastor's taken it, now this movement's taken it. And he tried and tried and over again without any success. And the Holy Spirit continued to burden, because what they believed was at this time, the cleansing of the heavenly sanctuary, they believed, as we well understand, the popular idea was in the world that the world was the sanctuary, and the cleansing of the heavenly sanctuary was the cleansing of the earth by fire, and the Lord was going to come, and He was going to take His people away at the end of this particular date. This is what, and the reason that he had picked up on this idea is because this was the popular concept in Christianity at the time. Like the 12 disciples who had a false concept of the first advent of Jesus Christ, but yet they were still fulfilling prophecy, they were still doing their work, they were still doing their job, they just didn't understand the outcome. Here comes William Miller 1,800 years later, and he is doing this work. What had happened? William Miller had stumbled on a tremendous, significant truth. And it was happening exactly on time. Now I say stumbled, but we realize the Lord had put this on him and he had revealed it to him. But the point is, the question is, did William Miller understand fully what it was that he was doing? No, he did not. Just like the disciples, they didn't understand. Did the disciples have success? Did Jesus have success? Yes, they had success. The disciples, again, they went out and they did their evangelism, Luke the 10th chapter. They were tremendously successful in every facet, in every field, in everything they had gone into because of the message that they were given. Did the Millerite movement have success? It was in 1831. The year 1831, William Miller first personally began to give his reasons for why he believed what he believed. He began to expound on Daniel 8:14. It was in the year 1831. The year 1833, he was ordained as a pastor, as a Baptist minister. Now, there are a variety of things that were happening about this time that added tremendous validity to this movement. 1833, he was ordained as a minister. What happened in November? Do you remember what happened November the 13th, 1833? Significant date for Seventh-day Adventists, for all Christianity. Let's take a look. Let's go to Revelation, the 6th chapter. Revelation 6. And they understood it at the time that this happened. If I can get back to Revelation. There we go. All right. 6:13. November the 12th, the 13th, 1833. Now remember again, William Miller has just started going forward with this message. He's just starting to present it. He's just starting to see this light. You're starting to have a little bit of success. The Baptists realize it. They ordain him as a minister. They want him to go forward with this message. 1833. Look at this. Revelation 6, chapter verse 13. And the stars of heaven fell unto the earth, even as a fig tree casteth her untimely figs when she is shaken of a mighty wind. At the end of the year, towards the end of the year, November of 1833, you had the last of four signs that God had given that was telling the people, and they understood it. You had the Lisbon earthquake. Let me see. Well, that's 1755. And then you had the dark day. And then that evening, the night the moon came up red as blood of sackcloth. That was May 19th. I got these written down here. 1780. And then in November of 1833, the falling of the stars. Now, this is tremendously significant because we have a great deal of timing. As I was reviewing these things, you can start seeing how things are starting to time themselves. We're starting to run in harmony here. And this was adding tremendous validity because all of a sudden here was this man coming onto the stage and saying in so many years that judgment is going to come to this world and it's the second coming of the Lord and to get ready. At the end of 1833 and into 1834, about the year 1834, after this event had taken place, the falling of the stars, this message took off like fire through the stubble. It did. It had tremendous success from 1834 to 1844. A variety of pastors picked up on it. James White, as we well understand, was one of them. Joseph Bates, Josiah Litch, there were just a number of people that picked up on this message. These are historical facts. And took off with this great message. And did they have success? Tremendous success. It is recorded that when William Miller first began to present these things in 1831 to 1833, he was delivering it to scores of people. Well, you know what scores are. Score is 20. So there were scores. There were multiples. 40, 60 perhaps. Then it turned into 100. Then it went to 150. Then to 200. And then it got to the point where it was so big, it was going on so fast, that he could not even keep up with half of the invitations that he had been given during this 10-year period. And it had gone into the thousands of people. Huge cities were having him come in and present this message. Tremendous success. But it was not without some controversy. A lot of the churches didn't receive it. And he was ridiculed in the press. Even though Jesus had success, it was not without controversy, right? I mean, they did. But nevertheless, he was taking the message forward with tremendous success for that 10 years. But did he know what he was really doing? This is what he was doing. And I'll tell you the truth. I struggled with this. I've mentioned this before. I struggled with this. Until the very first day I walked through those doors, and the very first day I walked through those doors, I came to this church, I got the answer to that question. I was so glad that I made it on time. I didn't put it off another week. What was Mr. Miller doing at that time? Let's go to Leviticus, the 23rd chapter. From 1834 to 1844, there was a revival throughout this nation. And also, too, it's interesting that he wasn't there. We realize there were a variety of pastors that were giving also the same message. But it was also true in Europe. There was a man by the name of Joseph Wolff, who he was a converted to Christianity. He was Jewish, actually. And he had been studying the very same things. Now, their dates were a little bit different, but Joseph Wolff, across Europe, was giving, and a variety of others, was giving the same message at the same time. This was a worldwide message. But what was the Millerite movement doing? Because they, like the disciples, they were fulfilling prophecy to the very letter. But they didn't understand it. Leviticus 23, let me see, I need to find, where am I here? Leviticus 23, let me see, let's start with verse 23. Leviticus 23:23. We'll read for a couple of verses here, and we can find out exactly what William Miller was doing to the very letter. Because it's so interesting, as I started to seeing these things, I started to see the timing coming down, and then I had learned this truth when I had come here. I had wrestled with it. What was going on? Starting at verse 23, "And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, Speak unto the children of Israel, saying, In the seventh month, in the first day of the month, when ye shall have a Sabbath, a memorial of blowing of the trumpets, and holy convocation, ye shall do no servile work therein, but ye shall offer an offering made by fire unto the Lord," and so forth. You see, the Day of Atonement, which was actually the cleansing of the heavenly sanctuary, Daniel 8:14, was on the 10th day of the month. Now, if you apply a day for a year in Bible prophecy, it took off strong at the end of 1833 into 1834. For the next 10 years, they gave the message. Now, there's something interesting I found about the Feast of Trumpets. Because that's exactly what William Miller and the Millerite movement were doing. They were fulfilling that very specification of the festivals that God had given. Yet they did not understand it. Because 10 days after, in the typical Feast of Trumpets, 10 days later was the Day of Atonement, the cleansing of the sanctuary. Look at this. Interesting statement. This is a study on God's festivals, which are tremendously important. But I found this on page 40. Won't read a lot, but I'll read this interesting statement. Because this is what happened. Because you remember, the Protestant churches had fallen into a spiritual lethargy. Worldly conformity had come into the church. And a variety of other issues had come in. And it had gone into a flat state. See, it was hot during the Protestant Reformation when all this persecution and all this business. Man, the movement was hot and it was growing and it overwhelmed Catholicism. The Protestant movement, and it was Berthier in 1798 who put the death nail on the papacy at that time, but the papacy had been losing steam for a couple of hundred years because of the Protestant movement. And the message of justification by faith. But anyway, let me get back to the Feast of Trumpets. Because this is what they were doing. And this is the message that William Miller and that movement took at that particular time. It says, the Feast of Trumpets reflects God's desire to summon His people to repentance so that He can vindicate them on the day of His judgment. The name of the feast is derived from the blowing of the trumpets, which is the Jewish word for shofar, which was in its distinguished characteristics. The massive blowing of the shofar on the first day of the seventh month was understood by the Jews as the beginning of their trial before the heavenly court, where books would be opened and the destiny of each individual would be decided. The trial lasted 10 days, day for a year. It took off strong and powerful in 1834. And it went like fire through the stubble to 1844. A tremendous revival across the United States and Europe, wherever the United States was at least at that time. Finishing up, it says, the trial lasted 10 days until the Day of Atonement, when God would dispose of their sins in a permanent manner. So you see, a variety of things are lining up and adding tremendous validity. They knew of these signs. The Lisbon earthquake, the dark day. A lot of people were living at this time. And were living, at least at this particular time right here. And they had, of course, the falling of the stars in 1833. Then comes along a man by the name of Josiah Litch. You know about him? He was also one of the early Advent pioneers, which had also taken this message. Now, he did something fantastic, but it was based on the same principles that William Miller had adopted, and that was the proper understanding of a day for a year in Bible prophecy. In the year 1838, Josiah Litch, after doing a study on Revelation, the 9th chapter, on the Ottoman Empire, which that prophecy, you have that prophecy in Revelation 9. Based on the time that was given, in the year 1838, Josiah Litch said, and I think it was August the 11th, it was in the month of August, you can check me on that, but I believe it's in the month of August, Josiah Litch said that the Ottoman Empire is going to fall in the year of 1840, in the month of August, on this particular day. He was one of the pioneers. He was one that was giving this message unto 2,300 days, then shall the sanctuary be cleansed. On the very day that Josiah Litch said that the Ottoman Empire will fall, that the nation of Turkey would go under British rule, on that very day He said 2 years earlier, it happened. That adds tremendous validity to what's going on here. And when people see that, now it's one thing if you say it after, but he said it 2 years earlier. 2 years. And like I said, there was a tremendous revival in the land. And then, of course, we had that day in October of 1844, and you had the great disappointment that Jesus didn't come as they thought. Everything had lined up so well. Everything, they were so confident that Josiah Litch could come out 2 years later and say, on this day it's going to happen. Boom, it happened. Just exactly. That is confidence. And then the great disappointment. You remember the Jews, the 12 disciples riding in with Jesus, you know, on the Palm Sunday? They were confident. Great day. When that day, when that event happened, that the empire fell and went under British rule, what a great day. It happened exactly when they said it would go. What confidence. What a surety. And then the disciples received that bitter disappointment. And then the movement received that bitter disappointment. Isn't it amazing that everybody has forgotten what they did do and they missed on one particular item? Let's go now to where do I want to go? Luke 24. Okay, let's go back to the book of Luke. 24:15. Let's get the context here. 24:15. Okay. Luke, the 24th chapter, verse 15. This is after the crucifixion. This is on resurrection morning. You're familiar with it. Let's go back and let's take a look at what happened. Like I said, we saved the best for last, right? All right. Luke 24. Let's start with verse 13. It says, "Behold, and two of them went the same day to a village called Emmaus, which was from Jerusalem about 70 furlongs. And they talked together of all these things which had happened." And now you understand the context. Jesus manifests himself and he's walking with Cleopas and this other disciple. And we know the situation. They don't realize who is walking with them. Why? Why didn't they? Because they're in despair. They're crushed. It's like this. Yeah, we thought he was the one. Jesus gives them a Bible study. And he, you know, it's the way Jesus gives them a Bible study. He gives them a Bible study the correct way. Line upon line, precept upon precept. And as they're walking, they're saying, "Well, don't you know Jesus, the prophet of Galilee, who was strong and mighty in works and deeds, and you know, and we thought he was the one, and as they're walking down the road, man, I don't know, we just knew he was it. Yeah, we'd seen him perform these miracles, and he had all this, you know." And Jesus begins to expound on them. He starts to give them this Bible study. And as they're walking, their hearts are being elevated a little bit. You know, yeah, you're right, Well, they get to this point, and we know the story here, the context, where they're sitting, they ask him to come in and break bread with them. And as he breaks bread, he says that prayer. And all of a sudden, he does it just like they'd seen Jesus do it. And they're going, it's him. It was him all the time. Now, when they were walking to the house, it was like this. Feet shuffling in the dirt. But now, they break out of the house and their feet are barely touching the ground. They are moving back to Jerusalem. They're going back to 12. back to tell the disciples what has happened. But it was after the great disappointment that Jesus reveals Himself to these disciples, and He reveals Himself to the rest, and now they understand the mission and the plan that Jesus had. Now they understand it. What happened in October of 1844? There was a bitter disappointment. They thought the Lord was going to cleanse the earth, that He was going to take His people away. And it didn't happen. And the next day, and this is a fact, the next day, Hiram Edson, Joseph Bates are walking through a cornfield, and they're going to consult with the brethren, the disappointed ones. They're going to be with them. They're going to help them through this bitter disappointment. They're disappointed too. And they're walking across this cornfield. And they're disheartened because of what had happened. And you know what the Lord does? The same thing He did with these two disciples on the road to Emmaus. He reveals to Hiram Edson and Joseph Bates. I think I've got that right. It was those two. How He did it, I don't know. But they looked up and they saw Jesus move from the holy to the most holy. And then, like those two, they understood the plan. Now they understand what... And if anything, as I was considering these things, if that group in 1844 had any type of an excuse over the 12 disciples, it was this. That the disciples had the sanctuary before them. They partook of the services. They were involved with this. It had been going on for hundreds and hundreds of years for Israel. And yet they still didn't understand what was getting ready to happen. They were heading for the Passover. On that night, when Jesus introduced the communion, there was no lamb there. Or was there? That's a trick question, because there was a lamb. Jesus was that lamb. And then they understood it later. But they had the sanctuary before them. That movement in 1844... they hadn't had the sanctuary. Daniel 8:11 had been fulfilled, that the little horn would attack the sanctuary and cast it to the ground and practice and prosper. They didn't have the understanding of the sanctuary. They didn't have the understanding of the festivals. And they didn't know, even though they had been doing exactly what the Lord had wanted them to do. They fulfilled it. And like, let's go to Revelation. Let's look at something here. Revelation 10. Revelation 10. Like the two disciples on the road to Emmaus, and after the 12, after Jesus had manifested to them, now their sorrow is turned into joy. And you know what they're doing? You know what the 12 disciples are doing and others? They're in the temple rejoicing. They've got a new message to give. A message that they did not understand, and they got an entirely new experience that they have gone through. The reality was that the experience that they went through was necessary for them to give the message that they were going to give after the great disappointment. And they are elevated now because they understand the message, and they're in the temple praising God, and they've got a whole new message of a risen Savior who has gotten victory over the grave, victory over sin. The plan of salvation has been sealed. It is made sure. It is manifest now because of the victory that He has. That's their new message. Not the one that they had before that, that Jesus is going to set up this kingdom on the earth, and he's going to put the Romans down, and he's going to elevate the Jewish nation, to, you know, and so forth. They've gone through this experience. On the next day, October 23rd, 1844, Hiram Benson, Joseph Bates, walking through that field, and God shows them what he did. He reveals the plan now, like he did to them. The disciples had a brand new message. Let's go to Revelation 10th chapter, verse 11. And this is what this movement was all about, and is all about. After John eats the book, and it's sweet in his mouth and bitter in his stomach, the great disappointment, 1844, the Lord says this to John and this to this movement. And he said unto me, thou must prophesy again before many peoples, nations, and tongues. William Miller, Revelation 14, verse 7. William Miller understood this. This part of the prophecy. 14:7, saying with a loud voice, fear God and give glory to Him, for the hour of judgment has come, and worship Him that made heaven, the earth, seas, fountains, waters. They understood, and they gave the first angel's message exactly the way God gave it. Exactly the way He wanted them to do. The disciples gave the message exactly the way Daniel 9, 24 and 25 said. Exactly. The disciples did not see the next verse, verse 26, where the Messiah would be cut off. They did not see that. William Miller and that movement did not realize there are two more messages after the judgment hour message. They didn't see it. But yet, they did exactly. So how could we be a part of a movement that began in error? Well, the apostolic movement, which all would agree, they started the same identical way. And it's interesting. It's interesting because it is all concerning what the 12 disciples, where they erred, where the Millerite movement, where they erred, it's all concerning the same identical prophecy. Daniel 8:14, because the 490 years, as we understand, is a part of that Daniel 8:14, the 2300 years. And that's why I can say today that I am grateful, and I'm sure that we're all grateful and blessed that we can be a part of a movement that started in error. Because you see, it wasn't the Millerite movement. It was the 12. Because all we are the remnant of that movement which started at that particular time. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You again so much for these words that You have given us, for this encouragement which we need so desperately today in this world of chaos as nations are warring. There are strife, tribulations, problems, and trials that we're all experiencing. Father, in the face of all these things, like the song said, our anchor will cling to that solid rock, and that solid rock is Jesus Christ. And we're thankful and praise You that You have revealed these things unto us. That even though sometimes we don't realize what You're doing, what we're doing, that You are working in our hearts and lives, and You are leading and directing us. We thank You and praise You for it. Be with us, I pray, Heavenly Father, as we break from here on this, Your precious Sabbath. Watch over and keep us and direct us as we go throughout Your day. In the name of our loving Savior, we ask and pray these things. Amen.